Evening, everyone. It's good to see you out this evening. Let me invite you, please, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Yes, I said Colossians. Maybe you're expecting Mark this evening. But if you're here this morning, I did mention that I would like to just continue Colossians this evening because it really ties in. The two passages that we're studying this morning and then tonight, they tie in together. They are, in a sense, two pieces of a jigsaw that fit together. And you understand the whole when you get them together. So that's why we're in Colossians this evening. So we'll read together verses 16 to 23. Would encourage you on Tuesday night, if you can, please try to attend the prayer meeting and the Bible study. Obviously, to pray, because prayer is so important for the church. But also, we're studying there part one of a series, two-part series on how to study the Bible, how to read it, how do we get the most out of it. Maybe you've got a Bible reading plan that you're trying to follow, and that can be intimidating sometimes when you open it up and there's like six chapters to read, and like one's in Mark's Gospel, which you're a bit more familiar with, but then you're in Leviticus and you're like, what's all this food laws, and why is it saying here about wearing certain clothes? What does that mean? Well, hopefully in the next 2 weeks we'll be able to understand a bit more how do we deal with those passages when we're studying them privately. But I think it's going to be a better explanation for, well, what are we doing together on a Sunday morning and evening? In a sense, through the way I preach, I'm teaching you how to study the Bible yourself. You'll know that if you've become familiar with my preaching. It's read the text, look at the text, explain what the text says, and then apply the text. And that's how we read the Bible. Read it, explain it, try to get the meaning of it, and then apply it to our lives, see what it means to us. So let's read together Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23. Colossians 2, verse 16, God's word says this: "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And we trust that God will bless the public reading of his word this evening. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight just for this worship service. We thank you that as we have been singing, that you are so precious, and that as believers in Christ, our true desire is for you. And we pray, O God, that you will grow that desire tonight. We pray, O God, that you will grow us in our Christian lives and godliness by teaching us your word. We know that when your word is opened, it teaches us truth, but it also rebukes falsehood and corrects us in our thinking. We pray, Lord, that you will do that tonight, that you will correct us in false ways and errors that we are to be on our guard against, but also teach us in the truth, the way to truly grow in you, the way to grow in our Christian lives, and to find our fullness in Christ. And we pray even, God, for those maybe tonight who are still unsaved. We ask, O God, that as the truth is opened up and as they are encountered with the Word of God, we pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, will implant it in their hearts and change them and draw them to Christ, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for all who have taken part tonight. We thank you for their service here. We thank you for all the gifts in this church, Lord. And we pray that you will help us, just as a church, to know how to best use those gifts and how to encourage one another. We pray for the midweek coming up. We pray for that Bible study. that you will teach us how to study our word more, study your word more and more, and to get the most out of it. We also pray for the door-to-door, Lord, that you'll go before us and bless us. Lord, give us a heart for evangelism, a heart for the lost. And we pray that as we go out, Lord, we will trust that you go before us and you are there with us. We pray, O God, that you will bless us now. We ask, O God, most importantly, that you will give us the physical capabilities tonight to understand and to concentrate on your word, especially because it's a Sunday evening. Lord, we can be tired after a long day, but prevent us from tiredness and help us to concentrate. But we also pray, Lord, that you will help us to spiritually understand what is being said. And by your spirit, you will direct us in your ways and help us to love your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We would encourage you to take notes this evening if you can. Children, if you're out, it's good to see you out tonight. We are. We've got the sweets here, so you want to make notes, please do. And you can speak to me at the door at the end. We began this morning's service, if you were here, by talking about counterfeit banknotes. Many of us wouldn't recognize them, but certain people are trained to have sharp eyes to identify them. Most of their training consists, as we said this morning, in knowing what the genuine notes feel like and look like. For if you know the real thing, you can spot a false note. And yet part of their training, they're also trained to look out for common traits that may be easily identifiable on a counterfeit note. Some of them may include some of the lines will be misaligned, some of the numbers may be wrong, and I'm told that the paper itself will feel different. I wonder if you've ever got one of those helpful tracks. It's like a dollar bill, and it's like $1 million or something, and it's given to you. Well, as soon as you know it, it's alluring, but as soon as you feel it and you look at it, you definitely know you can't cash that in the shop. You're not going to get your Chinese with that $1 million bill track because it's false. It's easily identifiable. Well, there are certain traits that we can spot that make counterfeit notes easily identifiable. And this morning we said that this is what Paul is doing in this section of Colossians. In verse 8 of Colossians 2, if you look there with me, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." He says to us, "Be on your guard, believer, against false teaching." In verses 9 to 15, we saw this morning that he shows us the best way to be on our guard is to know the truth, to know the fullness that we have in Christ. We are to understand and grasp the fullness we have in Christ, for if we know that he is enough, then we will know that any false teaching that says he is not enough will be easily spotted. But now in verses 16 to 23, Paul focuses on the counterfeit traits. He now gets specific about some of the easily spotted errors in the false teaching that was bombarding the Colossian believers. These errors are essential for us tonight, you know, because they always creep up in the church. It's like the game whack-a-mole. If you ever played it at the amusements or when you were younger, you hit one of the moles on the head and it ducks down and it appears elsewhere. Well, these heresies, these errors always appear. You can smack it one place, but it seems to reappear in another place. They always raise their ugly head in the church. Now, commentators have helpfully pointed out that Paul here identifies three errors that were found in the false teaching at Colossae. Legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Now, they may sound like big, scary words, but they are important words for us to understand because these are the errors that continue to plague the church today. So hopefully by the end of the night, if I've done my job rightly, hopefully you'll be able to divine what those three words mean. I would encourage the children, if you're taking notes, to try to write down the definition that I'll give in the sermon of those three words. Now, the problem, Gort Murren, with these errors is that they miscalculate the gospel. You see, the true gospel of Christ is Christ plus nothing equals everything. Christ plus nothing equals everything. It means Christ is everything that we need. He is all sufficient. He is enough. But these errors say that Christ is not enough. Something needs added. So the calculation according to this false teaching is Christ plus something equals nothing. Christ plus something equals nothing. When we add things to Christ, we deprive ourselves and we have nothing. It's not a true gospel that we hold to. So let's consider these three errors now. Firstly, I want you to consider legalism in verses 16 to 17. Paul speaks in these two verses about the issue of legalism. Now, here's the definition. Legalism, it's any system that says a true relationship with God is brought into being and developed by human rules. I'll repeat that. Legalism is any system that says a true relationship with God is brought into being, it's created, or it's kept in being, and you grow as a Christian by a certain set of rules. Now, the chief example in Scripture is the Pharisees. We've met the Pharisees in our study of Mark, haven't we? These religious leaders of the ancient world in Judaism, they believed that they could be made right with God, and a true relationship with God was identifiable by a list of do's and don'ts. To be a true follower of God meant that you followed all the rules that they had set down. Anyone who didn't was judged and condemned by them. So we saw last Sunday evening, if you were here, the Sabbath rules that the Pharisees judged people by. They judged Jesus and his disciples as lesser of God's people because they didn't follow the man-made traditions about the Sabbath. For example, Jesus and his disciples walked 2,000 steps, which was a journey according to the Pharisees, and therefore they broke the Sabbath law, and therefore they were lesser God's people. Another rule that the Pharisees said was that you couldn't lift up something heavier on the Sabbath, heavier than a dried fig. And that meant you couldn't wear jewelry, because jewelry, if you've got a nice ring or a necklace, it's heavier than a dried fig. And to wear that is an act of lifting on the Sabbath, and therefore you've broken the Sabbath. That's legalism. They had their set of rules, and if you broke their set of rules, their human rules, you were condemned as a lesser follower of God. It's making a man-made set of rules the measure by which you judge your own or someone else's devotion to God. And Gordon Murray, that's what's happening here in Colossae. Look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So Paul calls the Colossians here to not let anyone pass judgment on them, implying people were condemning them, people were criticizing them, people were condemning them in regard to their diet and in regard to their days. It seems that the false teachers had a Jewish background, for they were judging these Gentile Christians using Jewish standards. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, God gave food laws declaring certain foods clean and unclean to be eaten by God's people. So an Ulster fry could not be consumed because it has pork in it. Crab, oysters, and mussels, if you like those, well, you couldn't eat them. They couldn't be consumed because they were unclean according to the law. The point in these food laws was to show the people of God that their whole life, even what they ate, belonged to God. It was to be different from the world. Also in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were commanded to observe different religious days and festivals and new moons. New moons was the start of the new month where they sacrificed animals to God. Religious days included, and festivals included, the Passover. It included Pentecost. It included the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths. These were days specifically dedicated to God and the worship of Him. Now, these two things, diet and days, were being used to judge Gentile Colossian Christians. They were being condemned as not true Christians because they ate certain foods and drank certain drinks. They were being looked down on upon as inferior Christians because they did not follow a certain religious calendar. They were being told that if they want to truly grow as a Christian, then they needed to follow these laws. But Paul says, do not let them judge you, Colossians. They are wrong. He gives the reason in verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Think of a shadow. It's not permanent. It's not temporary. It's not something you can grasp. It's not a real thing. Instead, it's a reflection. It points to the real thing. Well, Paul says here, these things no longer mark God's people because they pointed to the new era of substance in Christ. It's like imagine getting a new phone. Your new phone arrives, the box arrives, and if it's an iPhone, it's got the iPhone printed on the front of the box. The box is not the phone, it's the image, the shadow. The phone is the real thing. Well, these people wanted the box, not the phone. And Paul says it's ridiculous. He says it's a step back in time. He's saying, you have the real thing, Christ. You have Christ in all of his fullness and substance. But to go back to these former things is to go back to shadows and signs. You see, Jesus in Mark chapter 7 declared that the full laws of the Old Testament were abolished. He said in Mark 7 that it's not something external that makes you unclean, that goes into the body. Rather, it's what comes out of the body, meaning your sinful heart makes you unclean. In Acts 10, God spoke to Peter in a dream and declared that all food is now clean. It means the food laws of the Old Testament for the Christian no longer apply. That means this week you can enjoy your barbecue. It's weird, over the past week I've had, past week and a half, I've had about four barbecues because there's been going around seeing people and there's been barbecues. It's been great. But that's not allowed under the Jewish law. But for a Christian, I can go and I can eat all the pork that I want because these food laws do not apply. The religious days, the festivals, the new moons of the Jewish calendar, they've all been fulfilled in Christ, so they no longer apply and need to be observed. For example, the Passover was a sign that pointed to Christ, the true Passover Lamb who takes away our sins. And therefore, we no longer need to observe it in the calendar. Gordon Murray, I hope you understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying we are now free in Christ. And therefore, to insist on following these Jewish laws is to go back in time. It's to resubmit ourselves into slavery. Therefore, these laws should not be used as a measure to see what true devotion to God is like. If someone wants to eat a hot dog, they're not a less holy Christian. They're just a Christian eating a hot dog. That's legalism. As we said at the start, legalism is any system that says a true relationship with God is brought into being and developed by human rules. Now, the context here in our church and in our island of Northern Ireland and in our world in the West as an evangelical church, it's different now, but the danger we still face. Legalism raises its ugly head. Still in issues of diet, dress, and days. We thought a little about this last Sunday evening. People often judge themselves and others by certain man-made rules. So if you don't dress a certain way to church, often people judge you as an inferior Christian. If you don't read a particular version of the Bible, namely the King James Version, people judge you as less spiritual. If you don't observe certain rules on a Sunday, like don't watch TV, don't drive, don't buy ice cream, you are condemned as a sinner. If you go to the cinema, you're regarded as a lesser Christian. Some people say if you wear makeup, girls and even boys today, if you wear makeup, you are a lesser Christian. But Gortmurn, that is legalism. You see, you can dress in your shirt and tie, you can abstain from alcohol, you can refrain from putting on makeup, you can observe all the Sunday laws of the day, but you can still be an unsaved sinner. You can be very religious, but unsaved, because true devotion to God is not evidenced in a set of rules. True devotion to God does not look external. True devotion of God is shown in the two greatest commands, love for God, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love for your neighbor as yourself. So if you love Christ, if you love his word, if you love the church, his people, then that's the true mark of devotion to God. It's not these other things, these legalistic standards that people give. Therefore, let us be on our guard against the legalistic spirit. Let us beware of any teaching that is legalistic. That's what Paul is saying to us tonight. Secondly, he says, the second error that we need to be aware of is mysticism. Mysticism. Now, look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18 of Colossians 2, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. This summer, it's the Olympics, And if you are someone who is going to watch the Olympics, you're going to see many different competitions. One of the competitions you're going to see is the races. And when you look at the races, there's going to be an umpire watching over the runners. If the runners do something wrong, if they have a false start at the hurdles, at the starting blocks, if they hit one of the hurdles, or if they break the rules, they're going to be disqualified and pulled from the race. Well, Paul says in verse 18 that these false teachers in Colossae were acting as spiritual umpires. They were disqualifying Christians. They were saying, if you did not do what they did, if you did not experience what they experienced, they said that you are not a true Christian. You are not part of the race. You're pulled from the Christian life. But Paul says to the Colossians, he says to us, let no one disqualify you. These false teachers, they use four things to disqualify people. First, they insisted on asceticism. That's what he says in verse 18, insisting on asceticism. We'll think about that in a moment, but basically it's a call to have rigorous discipline in abstaining from certain things like food, drink, marriage, and friendship. So these false teachers were saying if you didn't live this lifestyle, then you were disqualified. You were an inferior Christian. Second, they insisted on worshiping angels. That's what Paul says in verse 18, and the worship of angels. The false teachers at Colossae had a complicated system. Part of their system meant that Jesus Christ was not above angels. Instead, he was on the same level as angels. And therefore, these false teachers were saying that it's okay to worship different angels. That's why Paul repeatedly calls the Colossians to realize Jesus is truly God, because he is above angels and he is not to be worshipped by them. No, he is to be worshipped among them. In Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where Colossae was situated, there was a great obsession with angels in the angelic world. For daily activities, spiritual beings were invoked and used. So records show us that if you were a young teenage boy and you had your eyes set on a female who wanted nothing to do with you, well, records show us that they invoked angels and they asked angels to be like a Cupid who would bring the two together. Records show us that if you were a businessman or woman and you wanted your business to flourish, well, they incited angels and they called upon the angels to bring wealth and prosperity. Records also show us that if they were down at the local races watching the horses or the horses race or the gladiators fight, that they used to invoke angels to come down and to help their competitor or their horse to win the competition. And it seems what was happening in Colossae was that these false teachers were saying that a superior Christian is one who worships angels and calls them to act in their life. A superior Christian is one who relies on angels to get things done. But Paul says that's not true. He says the whole way through Colossians that angels are not to be worshipped. He said Christ and Christ alone is, for he is head over all. They insisted on worshiping angels. Thirdly, they went on about their spiritual experiences. Look at verse 17. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Puffed up, it means to be inflated. The image here is of a balloon being blown up. We know what the image here means. It means being big-headed. It's a sign of arrogance. So Paul is saying here that these teachers were arrogant. In fact, it seems that there's one man in particular, a ringleader, who is arrogant. He's arrogant because he had special visions and experiences. He claimed to have seen things that no one else had seen from God, and he boasts about it. And he looks down on other Christians. He calls other Christians to come and discover these experiences. For if not, then they are inferior Christians. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, I have had experiences and visions and great experiences of God. And if you as a Christian haven't had those things, well, you are inferior. I'm elite. You are a lower Christian. You're missing out. But notice what Paul says in verse 17 about it. He says, he's puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. He's big-headed, but it's not reasonable. It's not based on facts or truth, but it's based on confusion and feeling which cannot be trusted. It's based on what he has sensed and felt rather than what he knows to be true. It's sinful. So they insisted on asceticism. They insisted on worshiping angels. They went on about their spiritual experiences. But the fourth thing Paul says is they did not hold fast to Christ. Look at verse 19, not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We'll come back to this later, but now just know what Paul says. These religious leaders have let go of Christ. They let go of the truth about Christ. They had abandoned Christ to follow after these experiences and feelings for Christian growth. Now, all of that can be summarized as mysticism, as we've put on the board. Mysticism, and here's the definition, mysticism is pursuing deeper religious experience by disregarding reason and relying on emotions and feelings. Let me repeat that. Mysticism is pursuing deeper religious experience by disregarding reason, by disregarding truth, and relying on your emotions and your feelings. It was a danger that was faced by these Colossian Christians, and Gort Myrn, it's a danger that we all face today. In many circles, there is a danger of chasing experiences rather than Christ. I say many circles because it saturates every single Christian church. Mostly, it's predominantly found in charismatic churches, but it's found in every church. We chase experiences rather than Christ. And there are many who look down on other Christians as inferior because they haven't had certain experiences, visions, or dreams. In this system, experience becomes the measuring rod for true devotion to God. And yet Paul says here it's wrong. That's false teaching. These experiences must not be used as the measuring rod because many of them are false. They're not from God, but they're the product of one's sinful imagination. For example, in our generation today, in the church at large today, some people claim to have died and rose again. Some people have claimed to have gone to heaven and have come back to tell us what it's like. Others have claimed to go to hell, they've went to hell and they've come back to tell us what it is like. And yet these things are the lies of the devil. They are not truth. See, God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his word, the Bible. His revelation is closed in the Bible. There is no more revelation that is needed. If God wanted to give us more information about what heaven is like or what hell is like, he would have said it in the Bible. But he's given us enough in the Bible, enough about heaven to whet our appetites, to long to be there. In Revelation 21, that it's a place of absolute joy and absolute perfection where God dwells with his people. It whets our appetites to want to go there. But he's also told us about hell. That's to be a place of fear and a place to be running from. He says it's a place of everlasting damnation. It's the lake of fire. It's the place reserved for the devil, the demons, and for sinners. It's a place to be run from. And therefore, we don't need someone to go there and come back and tell us what it's like. We know what it's like from the Bible because God has told us what it is like. You see, often mysticism leads people to boast about their experiences and feelings rather than the truth of God. They look down on you as inferior Christian because you haven't had these experiences. They call you to follow their example of wanting these experiences to go deeper in your relationship with God. One example of this is a book called Jesus Calling by an author called Sarah Young a few years ago. It was a very popular book. It was one of the best sellers. And yet listen to the reasons Sarah herself gives for writing this book. Now this is a quote. She says, I began to wonder if I could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. Listen to this. She said, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. Now, warning bells should be sounding here. Did you hear what she said? She said the Bible was not enough for her. She wanted more than God's revelation in Scripture. That was the danger facing the Colossians. That's the danger facing many of us as Christians, believing the lie that we need something more than Christ. I need a vision to go deeper with Christ. I need a dream to go deeper with Christ. I need chills or a feeling to go through my bones in a worship service to go deeper with Christ. No, you don't, because you have all that you need in Christ. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 that God, by his divine power, has granted us all that we need for life and for godliness. To go deeper with Christ, you have all that you need in Scripture. You have all that you need in Christ. That's mysticism. The mark of true devotion to God is not wild visions and experiences, but it's abiding in Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. It's an error to be on your guard against Gortmurrin. So legalism, mysticism. Thirdly, Paul says, third error that we have to be on our guard against and be on the lookout against for is asceticism. Look at verse 20. Asceticism. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to the human precepts and teachings. Now, asceticism, here's the definition. It's a false teaching that says the body is to be denied of certain physical things because this leads to a greater devotion to God. I'll repeat that. Asceticism is a false teaching that says the body is to be denied of certain physical things because this leads to a greater devotion to God. It arises from a false view of the physical world. These teachers believe that the physical world is evil. Therefore, the body is to be deprived of these evil things and brought into submission. Throughout church history, there have been many examples of this. So people deny themselves food and drink because in their mind, food and drink are evil and you are to fast from them. That is a mark of true spirituality. Others refrain from marriage and God's gift of physical relations in marriage because they see that as evil. Think of the monastic movement in the early church, the monks. They went to the monastery to get away from the world and they remained celibate, single, because they said that is what a true devoted Christian looks like. People voluntarily enter poverty, for money is seen as evil. These people insist that others follow them, for this is the mark of true devotion to God, sacrifice and surrender of all things physical. And that was the error facing the Colossians. Paul sums it up in verse 21. Look there, he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. A list of don'ts about physical engaging with physical things was given by these false teachers in accordance with their man-made teachings. But Paul says to the Colossians, don't submit to these regulations. And he gives a reason. Look at verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? He reminds them that if they are truly Christian, well, they have died to this way of living. We said this morning that if you're a Christian, you have died to your sinful way of living. You've died to the world. You've died to following the devil. And now you follow Christ, your new way, your new master. And if you're following Christ, you've died to this false way of living and of this self-denial to make yourself right with God. Look at verse 23. Paul says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He says in verse 23 that these things seem wise and godly, but they're not. They're of no value. The false teachers believe that this is how you defeat sin. This is how you stop sin arising, simply by putting in measures that deny yourself certain things. But that's so wrong. For as Jesus says in Mark 7, sin is not something external that influences us. Rather, sin comes from our sinful hearts. And therefore, if we are to deal with sin, we don't put in measures to avoid sin. They are helpful, but they're not the fundamental reason we put in. Rather, we need our hearts changed. An example of this is a Syrian monk called Simeon Stylites in 423 AD. Simeon climbed on top of a pole and lived there for 37 years on top of a pole. He originally began with a pole that was 10 feet in height. I don't know what that is. Someone else can do the math. So I think it's, I don't know, I'll say it's up here. Well, I'm probably like 5 foot, so probably like double me or something like that. Well, more than 5 foot, but near 6 foot. So imagine double me, 10 foot. He lived there for a few years, but then he wanted a bigger pole. So there was a statue that was created that was 65 feet tall. Now, I don't know what that is. Do the math. It's like something 10 times me or something. I don't know what it is. And the reason he did this was because he believed that the world was sinful and he wanted to distance himself from the corrupt world. He thought that he would be more holy and would live a more pure life if he's away from the world. Well, that's asceticism. The problem is, on top of the pole, he can still sin because he has a sinful heart. You see, we must be on our guard against the false teaching of asceticism. We do not grow in godliness and defeat sin by our rigorous self-discipline and denial. We grow in godliness and defeat sin by Christ, who is enough. And Gordon Murray, these are the three errors Paul wants to warn us about. At the foundation of these three errors is a belief that Christ is not enough, something more is needed. So legalism says more rules is needed. Mysticism says more experience is needed. Asceticism says more self-denial is needed. It's Christ plus more is what is needed to grow and live the Christian life. But Paul says that is falsehood. If you're getting anything tonight, he wants you to get that. That is falsehood. It's Christ plus nothing equals everything. Christ is all you need. He's all you need to enter into the Christian life. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to be saved, if you want to have a relationship with God, it's not do certain things and you will be changed. Rather, it's come to Christ and he changes you because he is the Savior of all men and women. If you want to grow in Christ-likeness, if you want to grow as children of God, it's not adding different things. Rather, it's coming to Christ who is all that you need. Look at verse 19 again. Paul here gives us the true program for growth. He says, to truly grow as a Christian, he says, holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Christian, here's the way of true growth. Here's the program for God's growth, which is the only growth we want, holding fast to Christ, trusting him and relying on him. He's the head of the body, and he is the head, causes us to grow, to develop, to mature, and to move forward. So I want to ask you a question tonight, Christian. Do you want to grow as a Christian? Do you want to grow, mature, and go deeper in your relationship with God? Do you want to see sin decrease and holiness and righteousness increase? Do you want your affections and your desires for God to develop and to become more and more lovely? Well, true growth is not found in more man-made rules and regulations. That's legalism. True growth is not found in chasing experiences and feelings. That's mysticism. True growth is not found in abstaining from certain things, because that's asceticism. Rather, true growth is found in Christ. Turn to John 15 to see this. Turn to John 15 to see what Jesus has to say. John 15, Jesus says, famous words, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See what Jesus is saying here? He's saying he's the source of life. He's the source of nourishment. He's the source of fruitfulness in the Christian life. Note what verse 6 says, the end of verse 5, sorry. It's a beautiful verse. It's a verse that should be on your mind and your heart this week. He says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't worship without him. We can't understand the Bible without him. We can't grow in holiness without him. We can have everything else bar Christ, but apart from him, we have nothing. We can do nothing. Therefore, God's ordained way of growth for his children is abiding in Christ. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this, says what Jesus means. He says this: abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, rule every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never let go of your hold on me for a moment. Be, as it were, rooted and planted in me. Jesus is commanding us here to have a deep relationship with him, to rely on him, to trust him, to bring everything to him every single day. Therefore, Christian, if you want to grow in Christ, you need to hold fast to the head. You need to have communion with Christ. Do this by reading his word and by sitting under his word, by the preaching of your word, hearing what truth has to say. You do that by praying to him, by coming to him and praying to him. You do that by getting involved with his body, the church. It's like breathing, isn't it? If we want to grow, if we want to live, we need to breathe. Well, in the Christian life, if we want to grow and develop, we need to breathe. We breathe in, we breathe out. Breathe in, we are breathing in the Word of God. We're absorbing the Word of God. We are, to change the metaphor, feasting on the Word of God. And then we're breathing out, we're praying to God, talking to God, we're relying on God. That's what it means to abide in Christ this week. To come to his word, to study it, to hear what he has to say to you, and then to go to him in prayer. And to cast your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. Abide in him means, for you who are struggling with sin, it's coming to his word, seeing what he means, that to say about certain temptations that are to be avoided, and you go, Lord, your word says here that I am to resist temptation. Well, you come to him in prayer and you say, Lord, help me to resist temptation. Help me to fight temptation. For you who are grieving, for you who are struggling with the bereavement of loved ones, what does it mean to abide in Christ this week? Well, it's coming to his word, reading it, reading a passage like Psalm 121 that says, well, I look my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then we take that in prayer to him and we say, Lord, I need your help. I need your strength. I'm struggling with this grief. But you go to him and say, Lord, I need you to help me. For you who are parenting, struggle of parenting or grandparenting, especially tomorrow, bank holiday, when the kids are going crazy in the house, starting the word and starting the day in the word. And coming to a passage like John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And you say, you come to him in prayer and you say, Lord, I can't parent well without you. I can't control my temper without you. So help me today to rely on you and to find my life in you. That's what it means to abide in Christ in practice. That's how we grow in the Christian life. So as we close, Christian, I want to see you, as a Christian growing in godliness. I want to see our church here growing in godliness. Yes, I want to see our numbers increasing and people being saved 100%. But I also want to see your life as a Christian growing. Because I think when we grow as Christians, more people are going to be attracted to us. I don't want people to come in here and we're not growing as Christians and they come in and see disgruntled, disunified people. I don't say that's not us, but I don't want them saying that. I want us to live out Christ-likeness. And as we grow, for people to come, I want to see you growing. And therefore, if you want to grow, be on your guard against false ways of growth, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, all that say you need more than Christ. Rather, commit yourself to the way of true growth by holding fast to Jesus Christ, the head, the one who is enough. Don't abandon Christ. Rather, abide in Christ for growth. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, that is our desire as elders here. That's our desire. Hopefully, as Christians, we want to see our lives grow. We want to see this church grow in godliness and love for you. And yet, for that to happen, Lord, we need to abide in Christ. So, Lord, keep us in your love. Help us to resist that temptation and that false teaching to abandon Christ in favor of other things, more rules, more experiences, more self-denial. Lord, keep us from that danger. But rather, Lord, help us to go further in Christ by abiding in him. By this week, studying his word, listening to him speak, by praying to him and being involved in his people, Lord. So help us to abide in him. We thank you for that reminder from Christ that apart from him, we can do nothing. Help us to believe that. Help us to trust that. And help us to come to him day by day, finding our all in all this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.